Good morning, everybody. Okay. Or I should say, howdy, y'all, right?
Howdy.
It's been a great week of VBS for those that were involved. Tiring week of VBS, but a great week nonetheless. Okay, here we go. Always these mics cramping my style. Okay. I'm sure that you've all noticed, but just in case you haven't, my beard is back. Before I preached the first time last year, I shaved my beard off and I made a joke about how it was theologically unsound for the elders to let an unbearded person preach and stuff, but now my beard's back. It's only about 3 months old, but that's like 18 months in beard years, so yeah, it's doing okay. But one thing that nobody tells you about growing a beard, I don't think, ahead of time, is that you're going to get food in your beard all the time. And I remember a time, actually it happens fairly frequently, but I remember having a nice cheeseburger at lunch with my family and just going about my Saturday, running errands, and then sometime later, you know, go to use the restroom and walk up to wash my hands, and I notice something in the mirror, nice streak of ketchup right down the beard, right? And then as I wash it out, I silently curse everybody that I've encountered between that point and when I ate my burger for not pointing it out to me. I was putting some sunscreen on this morning, and Brother Jeff actually told me, hey, you still got some on your nose there. And I thank him, and I told him it was relevant to my intro, and that's why. Be like Jeff. I think it would be safe to assume that everybody here is familiar with the concept of a mirror. Right? A mirror is there to reflect, showing you an image or a copy of the object that is in front of it. And there's some real benefits to this, right? I mean, like I just talked about, getting the ketchup out of the beard, or, you know, most of you, I'm sure, other than maybe John, used a mirror this morning to get ready for church. Sorry, John, I'd pile on you a little bit. Anyone that drove here this morning, I'm sure, used mirrors to see behind and beside their vehicles on the way here. Dentists use them to see behind your teeth. There are so many uses for the mirror. But what we see in a mirror can pretty easily become a poor representation of the object it's reflecting, can it? Here's one example. Objects in mirror are closer than they appear, right? Or a dirty mirror can make it look like you have something in your beard or on your face that you might not actually have there. A funhouse mirror is the classic example, can distort the image so greatly that the reflection, the image of the object, is almost indistinguishable from the object itself. And so the question that's going to arise today as we go through our sermon is going to be, how do we reflect God's image? We are created in His image, after all. And so how do we reflect that image? How do we see Moses mediate that image of God, and what can we learn from his work? And today we're going to continue our series through Exodus called Rescued for a Relationship. And we're going to see Moses take a very iconic step toward the cinematic plague narrative. We're going to be reminded of the past, keyed into the future, and see Moses live in the now, his now anyway. And then we're going to see how Moses' interactions with the Pharaoh can apply to our now as well. We're going to unpack all of this in three major points, highlighting how God operates both in the time of the Exodus as well as today. And so why don't you open up your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 6, if you're not already there. Second book in your Bible, sixth chapter. We're going to start in verse 28, and we're going to go a bit into chapter 7 as well. So, hear now the word of the living God. Exodus 6, 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh the king of Egypt all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then the Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Okay, so the first thing that we are going to see as we dig into this passage this morning is somewhat of a recap of what has come before, as well as kind of a preview of coming attractions. So let's set the stage. In verse 28, it says, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. Now, it's very likely that this is not another conversation with the Lord, but rather a reminder of the previous conversation from the beginning of chapter 6 that Eric just read for us and that Brian brought us last week. So why would the author do this? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. One, I think it's just to bring the audience back into the narrative after taking this sidestep into the genealogy of Aaron. Especially because, remember, a large portion of those that were hearing this story in the ancient times were doing exactly that. They were hearing it. And probably not all at once. And so it was deemed important to give a bit of context, to bring the hearer back, to keep the hearer up to speed. And so this is on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses. And what did the Lord say to Moses? Verse 29. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Here we're reminded of the words that God spoke to Moses in chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 10. It's reminding the reader and the hearer of God's spoken name and his charge to his servant Moses. We're reminded of the name that was exegeted to Moses in chapter 3, that God is the great I am. God does not have a beginning or an end. He simply is. God is not created. He is creator. God is not bound by any law or will. God's law is supreme, a reflection of his character, and his will is the sovereign, autonomous will. God is not controllable in human affairs. Rather, God controls human affairs. And Yahweh commands Moses to go and tell Pharaoh what he had given him to say. Moses' response, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? What does Moses mean by this? Well, as weird as this phrase may sound, it's very similar to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Moses is saying here that he is unclean, that his lips are inadequate. He is not skilled enough, not good enough to accomplish the task that God has given to him. So, for those that have heard my previous message, I had some pretty harsh words for Moses with his objections at the burning bush, and I kind of want to lay into him again here, but one, this is likely just a recap of verse 12, and so I don't want to beat a dead horse, and two, I actually kind of feel for Moses in this objection, right? He's actually already gone to Pharaoh once at this point, and he was rejected very firmly by Pharaoh. And so from his human perspective, I can understand his hesitance to go back to Pharaoh. But then again, God told him that Pharaoh wouldn't believe him and that he'd be with Moses and Aaron. And so on second thought, come on, Moses, get with the program, man. But I tell you this. I tell you that I, like Moses, can be so stubborn and set in my unbelief. When God patiently and continuously instructs me, be it through prayer, a Sunday sermon, private reading of his word, the best way to raise my children, the proper way to love my wife, the best way to interact with the culture around us, the perfect way to be a godly employee, the correct way to seek holiness in my life. Do I listen to the very word of God in these situations? Or do I allow myself to feel angry when I feel as though I need to discipline my children more often than I think? Or do I struggle with years of half-hearted attempts to kill my sin because actually doing it the way God said would be too difficult? Or do I find myself thinking only of myself in my marriage because humbly submitting myself to my wife is tougher? Do you listen to God's word in these moments, in your marriage, in your job, your relationship with your parents or your children, your pursuit of holiness? Or do you remain in unbelief about what God has said to these areas of your life? You see, as much as I've poked at the unbelief of Moses, both here and back in chapter 4, we all have these areas of unbelief. Now, I'm not excusing me or Moses or anyone else for any act of willful disobedience or unbelief of the word of God, but rather I'm being honest with the reality of our fallen human condition. Paul actually laments this very condition in Romans 7, verses 18 and 19, when he writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You see, our sanctification, our becoming more conformed to the image of Christ, is a gradual process that is sometimes filled with days, weeks, months, or even years of unbelief of what God has to say to some issue. And while our innermost being may believe God on this issue, our sinful human flesh is sometimes a bit slow on the uptake. You see, but God is faithful to help us in our unbelief, and he continues to refine us and to soften our hearts as we seek him in these areas. I'm sure every believer here has stories of areas in their life where they used to not believe God, but now they do. Where they used to be a slave to sin, but now they are a slave to Christ, free from that. I know that I do. And we're going to continue to see that from Moses as we go through the story of Exodus. So we're going to continue on through our passage at this point. We're going to move on to somewhat of a mix of recap and preview. And so why don't we get into the start of chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. This is the Lord's response to Moses' objection. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Okay. So the first thing that I notice as I go through this section of the passage is just how active God is in working through this narrative. I think it's been made abundantly clear to this point in our series that God is absolutely in control of the goings-on of the Nile River Delta. This is really a story about God, not necessarily about Moses or Pharaoh. But look here at how many active verbs that God uses of himself. "I have made you like God to Pharaoh. You shall speak all that I command you. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I multiply my signs and wonders. I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will bring my people out of the land by great acts of judgment when I stretch out my hand." This is actually the first point on your outline this morning for those note takers out there. God is active in accomplishing his purposes. God is active in accomplishing his purposes. Let's break this down a little bit more and draw some application. I'm actually going to start kind of back in verse 5 and work backwards a little bit. Because In verse 5, God actually lays out one of the primary purposes for the Exodus, that the Egyptians will know that Yahweh is the Lord. Remember back 2 weeks ago, Chad taught us from chapter 5 in verse 2, Pharaoh said this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Well, God says here in verse 5 that the Egyptians will not long have that attitude that the Pharaoh had just two chapters earlier. And this is actually extremely similar to the purpose that he has for the Hebrew people as well. Recall back last week, and Eric actually just read it for us, at the beginning of chapter 6 in verse 7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So it's God's choosing of the Hebrew people and their subsequent belief that he is the Lord that leads to their salvation, their deliverance from slavery. On the flip side of the coin, it's the Pharaoh's disbelief in the same message that has led to his destruction. As it says in verse 3, Pharaoh's heart would be hardened by God. Hold on to that for now. We're going to make some more application of that later. But continuing backwards from verse 5, notice that in both verses 3 and 4, God is explicit that he is going to multiply signs and wonders and bring judgment against Egypt. And all of that in order to bring his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, which it says in both verses 4 and 5. So now, I just want to be extremely clear. God doesn't have hands. Okay? God doesn't have hands. But the language that is used here by God that he is going to lay his hand on Egypt or that he is going to stretch out his hand is very common Old Testament judgment language. It is indicative of a king or a ruler making royal decrees, sovereign action on the part of God. And the mention of these signs and wonders are a preview of the plagues that we're about to start getting into in next week's passage. God is, once again, calling his shot, claiming that he has authority over the natural order. And as is very typical of God, he is a God of words first and actions second. He calls his shot and then demonstrates his sovereignty by making it happen exactly as he said it would. But, as I said, this is just a preview of coming attractions. So, will God keep his word and multiply his signs and wonders in Egypt? Will the Egyptians know that he is the Lord? Tune in next week. Same bat time, same bat parking lot. That's my one joke for this sermon. I'm going to back up a little bit more, and we're going to see God's direct answer to Moses and his objection. He says, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." So here, we see the pinnacle of what God has in store for Moses. He is called to be like God to Pharaoh. Back in chapters 3 and 4, specifically in 4:16, Moses had already been given a similar charge to be like God to Aaron and to the Hebrew people. But now this charge is being expanded so that he would be like God to both the Israelites and to Pharaoh. However, the underlying Hebrew in this verse doesn't actually say, "I have made you to be like God." No, it says, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." See, Moses is not just called here to go to Pharaoh in the name of God or on behalf of God, or as a messenger of God. No, Moses is called to be God to Pharaoh. Now I want to be clear, Moses hasn't been transformed into a demigod or glorified or elevated, but rather Moses is being called to mediate God's very image to both the Israelites and to the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh who himself thinks himself divine. And so God intends to act. We've seen that this morning already. But God doesn't intend to simply act. God intends to act through Moses. Moses is being called to behave as God's full representative, the human here on earth that God is in most intimate communion with, speaking with, acting through. And Moses' work is going to demonstrate to the Pharaoh what it truly looks like for a man to be God, through God, acting through him. And what we see in this relationship may remind us a little bit of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, created in the Garden of Eden, made in God's image and without sin. What does it mean to be made in God's image? It's something that you would see in the ancient world. A king would set up a statue of himself. I'm actually reminded of the early chapters of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar setting up this statue of himself. It's an image to represent him, to show his reign, his dominion, his empire. So in other words, in the garden, God was in perfect communion and relationship with Adam and Eve, having created them in his own image, representatives of himself. And they were given the dominion mandate to rule and subdue the earth. And God helped them in this task, bringing the animals before Adam to be named, giving Adam a suitable helper and Eve, and remaining in unbroken relationship and communion with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Just as God intended, they were rulers over the earth. They acted out God's will without fault, perfectly reflecting the image of God as they labored until the fall. And at the fall, that perfect reflection of the image of God was tarnished by sin. And that sin is what corrupts us and mars us and our ability to reflect his image perfectly even to this day. So this is what's remarkable about Moses being called to be God to Pharaoh. It's a hint, it's a glimpse of what it means to be truly human. At this point in the post-fall biblical narrative, Moses' relationship with the Lord is unique. We see similar examples in the prophets throughout the rest of the Old Testament. People chosen by God to commune with him intimately, to more accurately reflect his image to the nations, to bring his judgment and his salvation. But I tell you, more importantly than being a reminder of the first Adam, Moses here is really a type or a shadow that is perfectly fulfilled in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Except Jesus isn't called like the other Old Testament prophets to simply more accurately reflect God's image, but rather is God in the flesh. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 tells us that Jesus was in the very form of God, God by nature, humbling himself to being born in the likeness of man. Becoming not man as God, as Moses and the Old Testament prophets were, but rather becoming the perfect God-man. And as such, he perfectly fulfills the will of God, perfectly executes his justice and his judgment, and perfectly brings salvation to his people. And so this is what it is to be truly human. This is something that only humans can say, that we are made, brothers and sisters, in the image of God. The animals cannot say this. The trees cannot say this. This is something that is unique to humanity. You were created in the image of God, created to represent him to the world, reminding the world of his reign and his power and his dominion and his glory. You are to be a representative of the God who is working and active. See, it is God's intent for us to live in this type of intimate communion with him. We can only, because of sin, get a taste of that here on earth as believers. But we look forward to the day when we can live with God, where sin and death are put behind us for good, and we can have that level of intimate relationship with God, where we can reflect his image perfectly. But we only have this hope if we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, the second Adam, the God-man on the tree of Calvary, and his resurrection on the third day. So all this kind of theological framework around the Imago Dei, the image of God, leads to some practical application as well. And I've talked about this in previous messages, but it's applicable here today. The most applicable application in today's culture, abortion. tarnished and sinful as our fallen images of God may be, we are all made in the image of God. As it says in Genesis 1:26 and Psalm 139:13. And our culture's insistence on reducing the identity of the child in the womb to a mere fetus, embryo, clump of cells, or God forbid, parasite, is an utter disgrace to God. Children in the womb, expected or not, results of the marriage bed or not, conceived in holiness or in sin, are children made in the image of God from the very moment of their conception, and church, we shall not kill them. We cannot stand by and placate the culture of death that is all around us that insists that this modern Holocaust is both acceptable and empowering. We cannot accept that. I do want to offer some encouragement this morning, though. If you are here, hearing this message this morning, and you've had an abortion, or you know somebody who has, God's grace is bigger than that. I promise you this, God's grace is bigger than that. Just as with any other sin that destroys, they all destroy. If you've come to Christ for life, God no longer remembers your sin. Rest in his promise and allow your past to aid you in serving God and serving others in this area. In a similar vein, a more general application, we can think of just how we treat other image bearers of God all around us every day. How do you speak to your boss when he is unfair to you? How do you speak about your boss when he's being unfair to you? How do you deal with your neighbor when they're getting on your nerves or submitting your name to the HOA? How do you handle your family member who has gone off the rails? What about the homeless person on the street, the drug addict? Here's a tough one. How do you handle the Democrat or the Republican? Do you treat them with dignity and respect as fellow image bearers of God? Or no? Do you treat them like animals? You see, James 3, 9 through 10 tells us that with it, that is with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We are purposed with glorifying God by loving him and loving others. And one of the best ways that we can do that is to reflect the image of God to those around us. Indeed, like Moses was called to be God to Pharaoh, we can, in a sense, be God to those around us. Have you ever heard the statement, "You may be the only Bible that someone ever reads"? Has anyone ever heard that, maybe? It's an exhortation for us to live a holy life all the time, one that reflects God more fully at work, at school, at Target, at the park. And so to take a cue from our passage this morning, you may be the only God that someone ever sees this side of eternity. Children out there, kids, young adults, you may be the only God your parents ever see. Employers out there, you may be the only God your employees ever see. Grandparents, you may be the only God your grandchildren ever see. And so let us really grapple with and come to terms with what it means to be human, truly human, to be bearers of the image of God. Not an earthly king, of God. The image that was reflected most perfectly by Christ, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. And let's grapple with how we can reflect that image to those around us as the church, the representatives of God here on the earth today, just as Moses was called to with Pharaoh, knowing that we will one day reflect that image perfectly when we are together with him for eternity. Okay. We can get back to our passage now. We've seen that God is active and at work. We've learned about the image of God, what it means to really kind of reflect that. And we're going to see now a little bit more of how to do that, how to be a faithful reflection of God. So the second section of the passage begins with some really encouraging words in 7:6. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. We see true obedience from Aaron and Moses, which is very encouraging to see for me, especially given Moses' doubts just a few verses earlier. See, given his doubts, or despite his doubts, rather, he believes God and obeys his commands. And then we're told that these gentlemen are older at the time of this obedience than many men are when they die. Verse 7. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Just as a reminder, Psalm 90 verse 10 says that the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. So these men are well advanced in age, and despite that, they are obeying the Lord and going to speak with the Pharaoh. So perhaps you can teach an old dog new tricks. All right, moving on into the meat of the section, we're going to see God give a direct command, and then we're going to get immediate fulfillment. Verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So here we see, in the command, the fulfillment of the working relationship that God has been laying out since chapter 4. You see it in there? The Lord, being God, told Moses that when the time came, that he was to tell Aaron to throw his staff down and perform the sign. So Moses is acting as God to Aaron and prophet to God at the same time. And in verse 10, we see this obedience coming from our duo. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So we don't actually get to see how this encounter begins, but presumably it starts with some lofty claims as Moses and Aaron bebop in there, making claims about coming, you know, as, you know, the image of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Pharaoh being like, "All right, fine, put your money where your mouth is and prove it." And so Aaron cast his staff down, just as the Lord commanded, and we see the demonstration of the first sign given to Moses in chapter 4. The staff becomes a fearsome serpent right before the eyes of all in attendance. And we see here that God was mighty to act to fulfill his promise to Moses to perform the signs that were given to him, and again, through a humble piece of wood. A few weeks ago, we talked about the significance of the staff becoming a snake. Just as a quick reminder, the snake was a representation of the Egyptian sun god Ra. And the Pharaoh was said to be the son of the gods. And so the pharaohs would display that by wearing these iconic headdresses adorned with images of snakes to display their supposed status of deity. And so therefore, the significance of the first sign is really to demonstrate the superiority of the Hebrew God over the pagan Egyptian gods and their human representations, Pharaoh. So let's read on a little bit further. We're going to gather the full picture here, and in that we are going to see, this is your second point, that God provides the truth while the world provides a counterfeit. God provides the truth while the world provides a counterfeit. Exodus 7, 11 through 12. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Don't want to change the story around the other way. So Pharaoh apparently has a snake guy, and he calls him in with his buddies to show that what Moses and Aaron have done really isn't all that impressive. Some speculate that these Egyptian magicians were simply illusionists, using some sleight of hand or sleight of cloak to, you know, exchange a staff for a snake. Some say that these were accomplished snake charmers, much like you might see in that area of the world today, that had the snakes in kind of a catatonic state that would appear as staffs, kinda, and then wake up out of that state when they hit the ground. Frankly, I think trying to force a strictly naturalistic explanation on this diminishes its impact. What does God's word say? brothers and sisters, it says that they did the same by their secret arts. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 says that for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This encounter was not like the movie The Prestige, if you've seen it, where competing illusionists continue going back and forth trying to one-up each other with their illusions. This encounter and those that are going to follow in the plague narrative are indeed a battle of cosmic significance with cosmic stakes and cosmic consequences. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I believe that perhaps these Egyptian magicians did, in fact, turn their staffs into snakes, just as Moses and Aaron did. But not by the power of God, rather by the power of Satan, who also just so happens to take the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And so how much more meaningful then does it become when we see in verse 12 that Aaron's staff swallows up the magician's staffs? In just a few moments, the Pharaoh went from boldly matching the power of Yahweh to being utterly defeated by him. And the word that the author uses here is actually a hint at the final fate of the Egyptians. It's just as these magician's staffs were swallowed up by the staff of God, so would the Egyptian armies be swallowed up by the waters of the Red Sea that would be parted with the staff of God. Now, it wouldn't be a Temecula Hills sermon, at least not one from me, without a quote from the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. He observed that, quote, "Whenever a divine thing is cast into the heart or thrown upon the earth, it swallows up everything else. And though the devil may fashion a counterfeit and produce swarms of opponents as sure as ever, God is in the work. It will swallow up all its foes." So here's my charge. We must be wary of signs and wonders, brothers and sisters. You see, both sides of this cosmic skirmish performed a miraculous sign here, one by the power of God, one by the power of Satan. Not everything that claims to be of Christ is actually of Christ. For example, if I may be so bold, the Enneagram, which has captured so many hearts of so many well-meaning Christians, is not of Christ. For those that may not be aware, I'll give a brief summary. The Enneagram is a system, it's a personality test of types that claims that each person has one of nine dominant personality types. That person's type is innate, it is unchangeable, it is a part of the way that God made them, and it determines how you think, behave, receive information, seek fulfillment, everything in between. And people over the years claiming Christ have made the claim that each type has a different way to get close to God, a different gospel, if you will. This is championed by people like Richard Rohr and others. But church, this is not coming from God through the pages of Scripture, is it? Rather, this Enneagram was created at least in part through a process called automatic writing, in which its creator, Claudio Naranjo, said that he received the nine types from a spirit named Metatron. I'm not making this up. But church, this is dominating Christian circles. It's all over the place. And so if you have found value in something such as the Enneagram, let me encourage you with this. If God needed the nine types, or anything else for that matter, a zodiac sign, INFJ, Myers-Briggs test, anything like that, to reveal to you his nature, his character, his gospel, and how you should respond to it, it would be found right here in the pages of Scripture. My point is this. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us that we are to test everything and hold fast to what is good. Colossians 2:8 tells us that we are to see that no one takes us captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so, church, we need to be firmly rooted in what God's word says so that we're able to discern what is from God and what is not. Okay, so now we've seen the action of God here. We've seen the counteraction of Pharaoh. And now we're going to see one more major application from Pharaoh's response in this encounter. After God demonstrates his supremacy over the Pharaoh, we see how Pharaoh responds in verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them just as the Lord had said. Just as the Lord had said he would, in Exodus 4:21 and in 7:3, he hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. I mentioned earlier that God is a God of words first and actions second, and we see that exhibited right here. Nathaniel brought us a message several weeks back saying that throughout the book of Exodus, we see instances where God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You see, at the human level, these are essentially indistinguishable. We see the will of Pharaoh desperately clinging to his own authority, hardening himself against this pesky Hebrew prophet. But the scripture is clear that behind Pharaoh's willful hardening of his heart is a sovereign God that has ordained that hardening for a purpose. Romans 9, 17 through 18 tells us what that purpose is, actually. Quote, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That sounds an awful lot like God's purpose that he outlined for the Hebrew people in Exodus 6:7 and for the Egyptian people in Exodus 7:5. And here Paul in Romans 9 is actually quoting from Exodus 9:16. And as we move through the plague narrative, we're going to see the build up to these words of God as he tells us the purpose for the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. Isn't it interesting though that Pharaoh here saw the sign of God and his heart was hardened? Like, remember that when Moses returned to Egypt after his encounter with God at Mount Horeb, he did the signs for the Hebrew people in Exodus 4:29 through 31. It says, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. Same message, same sign. Two completely different responses on the part of the hearers. The Hebrew people heard the word, saw the sign, and they believed. The Pharaoh heard the message, saw the sign, and yet is hardened. So we see in this section this morning that God uses the faithful called to soften some and harden others. It's your third point this morning. God uses the faithful called to soften some and harden others. See, but this isn't unique to the Exodus story, is it? This is the same phenomenon that Jesus saw in his time and that we see today. Think of Jesus' ministry. He would preach the gospel of the kingdom and many believed. Yet the Pharisees heard the message, saw the signs, and yet didn't believe. Think back to when you heard the gospel message and believed. And then think of all those that you know in your life have heard the message of the cross and yet are hardened to the truth of it. Charles Spurgeon, it's BOGO Spurgeon Sunday, by the way. Spurgeon says it this way, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax, and the same gospel which softens some people to repentance hardens others in their sins. You and I are called to bear God's image to the world. We are equipped with the gospel message, and we represent him to those around us every single day. And we ought to be encouraged by this truth this morning, expounded on by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where it says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, we can leave it up to God what the response will be, what response will come as a result of our bearing his image faithfully. For some, we will see God soften those hearts to hear the gospel. For others, we will see them emboldened in their sin and hardened toward God. Perhaps now, even, you are experiencing someone that is hostile toward you for your faithfulness in this area. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Your job is to faithfully reflect God's image, to represent him to the people around you. Your job is not to cause a certain reaction in those who see your reflection. God uses our means to accomplish his ends. Our sovereign God will bring the increase, and his word will not return void to him. So this morning, we've taken another big step in this exciting journey as Moses and Aaron have begun to demonstrate their power to the Pharaoh directly. We've seen that God, who actively pursues his own purposes, uses his chosen instruments to accomplish that purpose. In this case, that is Moses, who is more intimately reflecting God's image to the world than any man since the fall. As the church, believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And as such, despite our own fallenness, despite our own sin, we are equipped to reflect God's image to the world in a way that the Old Testament saints would have envied. And this is only possible because Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second Adam, condescended into his creation to live as the perfect imprint of God's image. He lived as the perfect representation of God. He never sinned, never marred, never tarnished that image. And he was murdered on a tree because of that perfect imprint of the nature of God. And on that cross, he bore the curse for your sin and for mine. And that sin is what distorts the image of God that we've been created with. He was raised on the third day, defeating sin and death, and allowing God's people to commune with him through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sin given to him, his righteousness given to us. This is the great exchange. And it is by believing in that perfect sacrifice, abandoning all of our sinful deeds and our righteous deeds, and fleeing to Christ that we partake in this communion with God of the universe whose image we bear. And we have the overwhelming privilege of sharing that message, reflecting his image in word and in deed to those around us. I pray that you feel encouraged in that this morning. You see, the purpose of mirrors and men is to reflect the image of their maker. And for us to trust, as Moses did, that God would use your faithfulness, our faithfulness, to bring his purposes to fruition. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we wrestle through your word this morning, as we think about the difficult truths and the responsibility that comes from bearing your image, I just pray that we would be encouraged, Lord, that you are with us. Father, for the believers here this morning, we have your Spirit within us to embolden us, to sanctify us, to help us to bear your image more accurately and better than we could ever do on our own. Father, I pray that we are encouraged that you are at work in this world. I pray that we are encouraged that your ends will come. It doesn't take special words from us to share your gospel. It takes us to be faithful and to go. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would sanctify and convict this morning. We pray that your word would not return void. If there's any here that are feeling your tugging, you're drawing to yourself, we pray that they would respond. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.